Please pray with me. Holy Father, this is freedom to know that no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from your hands, from the hands of Christ that embrace us as your children. We thank you. We ask you now as we come to your word to teach us, to give us open hearts to hear, to receive, to overcome the inadequacies and failures of the preacher and the listeners, and to just do what only you can do by your grace and your spirit for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As the worship team comes down, our scripture reading today is Galatians chapter 5. This is the first time we've been out of the book of Romans since March. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. It's a different scripture, a different emphasis, but a similar theme to what we looked at last week. So let's listen carefully. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. May God take his word and use it to help us find out what it really means to walk in the freedom into which God in Christ calls us. This week, I remembered a story, a disturbing story, but with a lesson that a friend of mine tells, a friend who was a pastor and then a president of a theological seminary and then a pastor again. He tells about another pastor who had a man in the church call him one night and request a meeting. And they met for breakfast the next day. And at breakfast, the young man told the pastor that he had been involved in infidelity. He had committed adultery with a coworker. And they began to talk about it. The pastor prayerfully thought he was speaking with wisdom. He talked about the need for this man to go to God with confession and honesty and really receive forgiveness for the sins that he had committed. But he also talked about things like, you need to break off this relationship. You need to make a clean break with the other woman and set up boundaries to protect your marriage. He talked about the concern for the impact on the man's wife and his two young children and things that maybe he should do to repair his marriage and rebuild his relationship with her. And like I said, he thought he was being thoughtful and clear and speaking biblically, but when he stopped, the young man pushed his plate away and leaned back and said, I came for grace, not for discipline. You disappoint me, Pastor. And the pastor was stunned and shocked. It wasn't that he thought maybe he had said the wrong thing or even said the right thing in the wrong way. He was stunned by what had this man thought he had heard somewhere in the past that would cause an intelligent young man to think that the grace of God sort of releases you from the responsibilities of love. And as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, I think it is a unique issue in Christianity, perhaps, maybe especially in Christianity, because we so emphasize the grace of God. And we've been talking about it for weeks, the cross of Christ, the grace of God, the reality of forgiveness, that it's not about us and our performance, but God's grace. And that we have a Savior who really went to the cross and suffered to pay for our sins. And he absorbed our guilt or the punishment for our guilt. And his resurrection declares dramatically that God accepts his payment for our sins. And in Christ, we are forgiven thoroughly and completely. And because of that, there is sometimes a problem that we will misunderstand how God now calls us to live as Christians, or what it means what it means to actually live in the grace of God. Through faith in Christ, we receive undeserved favor that's greater than all our sins. But it becomes all the more important to understand God's purpose in giving us that kind of grace. And in the scripture that we've just read, one of the things it teaches us is that God's grace gives us great freedom. But it does so in order to also give us a unique opportunity. Verse 13, it says, "You are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And the word freedom is a big word in the Bible. It's found in a lot of different books, but in no book is it more emphasized than the book of Galatians. Over 20 times, the theme of freedom is mentioned in the book of Galatians. Either if you go through and you look for words like free, freedom, or there are alternatives, slave, slavery, bondage, 20 times this issue is talked about in the book of Galatians, the book of freedom. I started to say that's not right. It's the book of Galatians. You know, before I was a Christian, if I thought about God at all, I thought God wanted me to behave. I didn't think God wanted me to be free. I just didn't think in that category when I thought about God. But here, Scripture says God calls us. On the other side of my conversion is God's calling, and His calling is calling us to freedom. And this freedom in the Scriptures is actually multifaceted. There are many aspects to the freedom that God wants us to experience. But in the book of Galatians, there are two primary things that are in view in this particular chapter of the book of Galatians. The first is that in Christ you're called to freedom from what the Scripture itself calls the curse of the law. Before we look at a verse, let me just say this is talking about the law of God, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And there's nothing wrong with the law of God. The law of God is perfect. It calls for perfect obedience, starting with giving priority to God above every other competing loyalty and loving God with all your heart. The problem is no one has kept God's perfect law except for the one perfect man, Jesus. So Galatians 3, verses 12 through 13, reflecting that, says, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, operates on a different principle. That's what he's saying. The one who does them shall live by them. So he's contrasting two ways of relating to God, relying on your works to make you right with God, or just relying on faith to make you right with God. And he says, the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And then he brings in the heart of the gospel. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. You could actually literally translate that out from under the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We were under the curse of the law. Christ brought us out from under it by coming in over us and becoming the curse for us and taking the curse on himself. And then it quotes a verse from the Old Testament, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on the tree." So, you know, we get this strong emphasis on not works but grace, not works but faith. And we struggle to get this because it's not the way the world works. It's not the way most people operate. And there was a silly old fable that I almost hesitate to share, but now that I've said this much, I probably need to share it, right? About this man, you know, the silliness of it is this is not anything like the way the Bible teaches reality. It's just a fable with a symbolic. Anyway, this man dies and he stands before the gates of heaven and an angel confronts him there. And he says, "I want in." And the angel says, well, here's how this works. You need 100 points to get in. Tell us what you've done. And the man says, well, I was married for 50 years to the same woman, and I never cheated on her. And the angel says, yeah, we know her, and we're going to take off 2 points for what you put her through. And so then he says, you get how this is going, right? Yeah. So then he says, I started a rescue mission and a shelter for the homeless, and I fed the hungry and cared for the poor for 40 years of my life. And the angel says, yeah, that was good. We're going to give you 1.5 points. We could have given you more points, but you tended to brag about that, and you also always looked down on the people that you were helping as if they were less than you. And at this point, the man says, kind of in desperation and panicky, at this rate, the only way I'll ever get in is by grace. And the angel says, that's what we're looking for. Come on in. Now, what I don't like about that story is, even though it kind of illustrates the problem with our claims for good works, it almost suggests that, yeah, you could get 1.5 points for, 40 years. And the Bible actually teaches Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. There's nothing, not even for a millisecond can you contribute anything to help you get into favor with God, into his heaven, or into a grace-based relationship with him, other than laying all of that down, coming just as you are, and trusting Jesus as your Savior. This is a hard truth for some people to face. Hard, not just like we resist it with recognizable or conscious pride, but hard, like just like hard to grasp, because it's not like anything we ever actually fully experience, even in the best of relationships in life. It's a hard truth. It's a humbling truth. There's nothing you can stick with a magnet on your refrigerator that gives you merit in the eyes of God that you did this good thing. Nothing. But a diamond's hard, and it's a good thing because it can cut through anything. And hard truths are sometimes good truths because they can cut through a lot of apathy, a lot of indifference, a lot of subtlety of pride, and awaken us to the reality of our deep, deep need for a grace that gives us something that we don't deserve and could never deserve. And that's good. The only way to get out from the curse of the law's condemnation is to trust in and receive Jesus as your Savior through faith alone. So in Galatians, that's one dimension to the freedom that Christ gives us, the freedom of the heart to know that you're received in grace. The other thing that is in view in the book of Galatians is the freedom from the crushing constraints of a legalistic religion. Galatians 5, verse 13 says, we're called to freedom. And think of it. How many people do you think of Christianity naturally that way? How many people, even as Christians, really think of God called me to freedom? It's interesting to think about that because it's not typical. But the background for Galatians is that after the Apostle Paul came and planted this church in the city of Galatia, he preached the gospel, he got them started, he actually handed it off to others, and he went on to plant other churches throughout Asia Minor. And after him, other teachers came into the church, and they began to spread what, for lack of a better term — this is not a term that's used in the Bible, but this is a theological term that captures a kind of multifaceted problem — they begin to teach what we call a legalistic religion. It's hard to define legalism because it's not a single teaching, but it's a mindset. And it's subtle, but it's toxic. Legalism imagines God primarily, if not almost exclusively, in reality, relating to you as a strict lawgiver and a judge. The mindset of legalism thinks of relationship with God primarily as conditional and transactional and rule-based. It doesn't get grace. It doesn't trust grace. And with that mindset, it tends to do several things. One, legalism tends to focus more on our efforts to keep the rules than on God's grace and His empowerment. As a result, it's more anxious than joyful and more proud than humble. Secondly, the legalistic mindset tends to drift into adding rules to life that aren't even found in the Bible, as if to strengthen what God has revealed. So, for instance, if the Bible says you should let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and you should meditate in the Word of God, legalism tends to kind of create this mindset where I ought to read the Bible every single day for a half an hour and journal and do it in this particular way. And if I don't do that, I'm displeasing to God. And then we beat ourselves up for falling short of a standard that God never even revealed as mandatory or compulsory for us. It's not a bad thing, but that mindset is not a good thing. The third thing that legalism tends to do is then judge others by the extra-biblical rules that it creates. So legalism, for instance, will say, okay, the Bible says parents should raise their children up in the Lord. So we're going to homeschool our kids. And that's fine. But the legalistic mindset tends to think not only are we going to homeschool our kids, but we're going to judge pretty harshly every parent that doesn't think that homeschooling is the way that they should raise their kids. If they send them to a private school or, God forbid, a public school, they just can't really be devoted to the Lord and loving towards their kids. Now, the problem is, one of the things that struck me this week is because I want to preach this message to you and I want to be clear, I wanted to try to define legalism. But what I discovered was there's no legalistic definition for legalism. So, you know, you don't want to have like a definition. This is legalism and that's not. So you can walk right up to the edge of legalism and be like almost legalistic, but not quite legalistic, because if you step, well, I'm an old man, I'm going to fall. You catch me if I, yeah. You can't do that. So you have to discern legalism. You have to try to discern it. You have to ask yourself some questions. And maybe sometimes, it's like they talk about counterfeit money. The best way is to really know what real money is like. I don't know if that's still true anymore because of our technology. But the idea is the best way to understand whether you're slipping into or you're being confronted with a legalistic mindset is to really understand how God calls us to live. And I love that definition we mentioned last week from the Westminster Confession, where it's defining Christian liberty, and it says, through faith in Christ, we are set free from the guilt and the wrath of God, the guilt of sin and the wrath of God, and given free access to God so that we yield obedience, and here's the key phrase, not out of slavish fear, but childlike love and a willing mind. So one indicator for discerning whether or not you are some degree infected with or influenced by a legalistic spirit is whether or not you enjoy relating to God with a certain childlike freedom and love. Do you yield obedience to Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind? Have you ever had a relationship or a friendship where you felt like it was always really delicate? It was always at risk. If you did the wrong thing, you said the wrong thing, you showed them a certain side of yourself that's not the best side of yourself, then the relationship is likely to be injured or destroyed, and that person might reject you or give you the cold shoulder. And so you end up doing things in that relationship, not because it's such a great, healthy relationship. You end up doing things in that relationship not because you even think they're right, and certainly not just because you want to do them, but because you feel like you better do them, or the relationship is going to suffer. There's little freedom in a relationship that's always at risk. So there's a freedom in a relationship where grace and forgiveness can be counted on. And that is the freedom to which God has called you. And it is, there's a problem with it in that it has a danger in it, but there's also a possibility in it that can't be found without it. And the possibility is you're called to live in freedom so that you can live in love. What is it that makes a husband really do something special for his wife that's thoughtful and kind? He goes out of his way, thinks about her, and he does something. It should be love, right? She wants it to be love. Imagine some kind of bizarre prenuptial where not only are financial assets protected, but expressions of love are prescribed with mandatory penalties and fines. If you must give this gift on the first of the month, and if not, it will cost you this, you know, this much. I mean, what kind of who would want that? But if there's real freedom in the relationship and he freely chooses to do things, he's acting in love. God grants us freedom because what he wants from us, what would glorify him and be good for us, is to willingly choose to give him the response of our love. And that love can only be given in an atmosphere of freedom. If your relationship with God depends on how good you are, you can never know that you're good enough. You can never be free from the fear of God's condemnation, or even the fear of his constant disfavor, the constantly disappointed father figure in heaven. You can't be free from the worries of life. Jesus teaches you not to worry by telling you you have a Father in heaven who loves you and is watching out for you and knows you and cares for you. But if being a beloved child of God depends on how good you are, you can never know if you're good enough. Ironically, if your relationship with God depends on how good you are, you can never be yourself at your very best. In the Bible, the greatest strength for fighting sin and growing in Christ actually comes from the confidence that you have a new relationship with God, which is a grace that gives you a new identity. It empowers you with a new dynamic for change. And over in the Bible, we're told things like, because you have received grace, therefore live for God. Because you're a child of God, therefore offer him your obedience. Because you're dwelt by the Holy Spirit, therefore live in purity. Because you are holy in God's eyes, live a holy life. And here in this passage, because you are free, live a life of love. And so that's the second major teaching of this passage. The Christian's freedom is not a life of sinful indulgence. It is a life of loving service. Christian's love is described three ways in verses 13 through 15. First, it is a love that denies sinful indulgence. Look again at the verse. You are called to freedom, brothers. In his commentary on Galatians, sidebar here, John Stott says, the flesh in this next passage is not just our physical bodies. It's not what I love the phrase he used. He's not talking here about what clothes our bony skeletons, but he's talking about our fallen, sinful, rebellious nature, which is called the flesh in Scripture. He says, only do not, verse 13, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, as an opportunity for your sinful nature to express itself, but through love, serve one another. One of my favorite books when I was a new Christian was, I rarely hear it mentioned anymore, but it was a book by Dr. Francis Schaeffer called True Spirituality. And somewhere in that book, I'm not quoting it, I'm just kind of paraphrasing it. Dr. Schaeffer talked about when he had this retreat in Switzerland in students, hippies from, you know, this is back in the day, right? They would all come there, and many of them were seeking God, and many of them became Christians, and he would have these late night conversations. He said he remembered this one conversation where all these young people were talking about how they had grown up in and rejected the legalism of the fundamentalist churches that they'd grown up in. And they were just, you know, all shaking their heads about how stifling and dead and lifeless and judgmental it was. And at first he was kind of nodding along in agreement with all of them, but then he began to realize that there was a problem in that what they were really saying is they were so glad to be free from all those restrictions just so they could do all the things that used to be forbidden. And it dawned on him that they were missing the point, that God frees us from the condemnation, the curse of the law, and he frees us from legalistic religion, not so that we can just do everything that would have otherwise been prohibited, not so that we could, let me put it this way, I think this is the way he put it, not so that we could live looser, but so we could go deeper. So that we could live out of a deeper, personal, loving, grace-drenched relationship with God. Don't you want that? Isn't that what you want? Not just that, download the manual, give me a law for every issue I face, every crossroads I'm at, every temptation, tell me what I'm supposed to do, and I'll just like grit my teeth and resist temptation and do what I'm told to do. If only we could. But isn't what draws us to Christ and the gospel something so much richer that our hearts yearn for? When Jesus says, whoever thirsty, let him come to me. Do you think he's saying, who's ever thirsty for more rules to govern their life? Or is he saying, whoever is thirsty for a richer relationship with the Redeemer, come to me? And when you realize that any kind of legalistic rule focused approach to the Christian life is unfulfilling and insufficient, and you turn away from that, what you're faced with is not something easier. What you're faced with is not something looser. What you're faced with is something far more challenging. You're faced with the love of God and the call for you to love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. Don't give in to the temptation to abuse your freedom to indulge yourself. Ask yourself whether you're using your freedom in Christ as an opportunity to enter into more deeply and personally into a dynamic relationship with Jesus that reflects the goodness and the beauty of God. Christian love denies sinful indulgence. Secondly, Christian love serves others. Verse 13, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Verse 15 says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. It's as if God says the only alternative to the law of love is the law of the jungle. I mean, isn't it pretty dramatic? Do I have to tell you he's not talking literally when he talks about biting and devouring one another? He's saying if we fail to submit our freedom in Christ to the disciplines of love, we end up being difficult people who hurt one another and are actually capable of destroying one another. And that's not the life to which God calls you when he calls you to freedom. So Christ-like love doesn't stop at saying no to things that are clearly sinful or harmful. It goes beyond that to actively give itself to serving others and showing kindness to others. And it does so even to the point of setting aside not just sinful things, but liberties and freedoms and things that in themselves are not bad so that you can demonstrate the love of God. Romans 14 talks about this. And it's a particular context that was true in the ancient world, and it had to do with this argument in the Church of Rome as to what they could eat and not eat. But here are the principle in this. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let's pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Now, I almost hesitate to bring up this passage because it's kind of a complicated one, and you wonder, does this mean like the most legalistic person in the congregation gets to decide every fact? But get the principle that's at the heart of it. What are we supposed to pursue? What does our culture say today? It's all about what I'm entitled to and my rights, and I even feel I'm entitled. You know, if you do me a kindness two or three times, I start to think I deserve it, and then I'm going to demand it. And so we're very rights-based and entitlement-based in our culture today. And here he's saying, don't pursue your personal rights, but be willing to let them go, to act in love towards other people. Yeah, I have to bring this up that to me, and I want to bring it up now while we're not in the midst of this kind of a crisis in the culture, so that maybe we'll be better prepared for if it or something like it happens again. But it struck me during the pandemic that many churches suffered and many relationships suffered. And it wasn't just because people had different convictions, but because of how they held those convictions. Not everybody, but for many people, there was a tone, a frustration, a judgmentalism, a harshness that wasn't by any standard pursuing what the last phrase of this passage says, peace and mutual upbuilding. Many people, their frustration stoked not by biblical principles, but by political pundits, gave into frustrations and irritations more than they gave into being expressive of the love of God and Christ for one another. And I asked myself this week, and by the way, a little hint when you're listening to preachers, or at least to me, when I tell you I ask myself, I'm trying to be like vulnerable, but I'm really wanting you to ask yourself what I'm about to tell you I ask myself. I ask myself, what can I do that I don't have to do, but I could choose to do it for Christ and for others? What might I give up, which in itself would be okay for me to hold on to? I have the freedom to enjoy that thing. But I'm willing to surrender that freedom, not out of slavish fear, but out of childlike love and with a willing mind, to better serve Christ, to better share his love. I want that life. Don't you want that life? Christian love denies sinful indulgence. It serves others. And here's the third and final thing. It fulfills the law of God. This freedom is not foolishness. Freedom doesn't mean we can live selfishly, stupidly, sinfully, in rebellion against God and expect that there will be no consequences and we will just prosper and be blessed and grow in wisdom and happiness. There's no world in which it works like that. That's not reality. We still have to reap what we sow because that's not what we're made for. If you have a falcon that you've captured and you've nursed it back to health and you go out in your front yard and you lift it up and it flies off, you've let it go free. If you take a goldfish out of the bowl and you go out in the front yard and you throw it up in the air, it's not the same. It's just not the same, is it? Because that's not the environment that was made for. We are people, men and women, created in the image of God. And God's laws of life are life-giving wisdom. And once we get past the idea of thinking of it as a contract of works or a covenant of works, it still remains a guide for life. And so Galatians 5:14 says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The phrase word here, it should be understood like a phrase or a saying, in one saying. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that doesn't mean that you forget all of the guidelines for life that God has revealed in his word and you kind of replace that with love. What it means is if we truly are loving others, we will find ourselves gladly fulfilling everything that the law of God commands. And Paul brings this out in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. He says, if you love people, you aren't going to steal. If you love people well, you're not going to be unfaithful to your wife and commit adultery with somebody else's wife. If you love people well, you're not going to bear false witness against people. If you love people well, you're not going to see somebody else has a blessing and you're going to covet and want what they've got for yourself. And so love doesn't violate God's moral laws. It will fulfill them, but God wants his commands to be fulfilled in freedom for love. Fulfilled in freedom for love. What grace God has given you and me, what grace he offers to you and me, that he comes into our world and takes on human flesh and goes to the cross to die for our sins. I mean, have you received him? That's a question everyone should know the answer to, that it's not like, I don't know. For you. Have you ever said to Christ, I want you to be my Savior? I've gone my own way. I've broken your laws. I've not loved you or others well. Please come into my life. Forgive me and help me become the woman or the man that you want me to be. I'm trusting you as my Savior. If you've done that, God gives you his grace and he calls you to freedom. But what are you going to do with it? In J.R.R. Tolkien's book, in the trilogy, in the second book, The Two Towers, and I'm not going to be legalistic about whether you haven't read the book, but you've seen the movie, whether you've seen the movie or if you read the book, either one, there's a scene where there's this king, Theoden. He's a good king, but he has this really creepy, evil counselor whose name is Wormtongue. And Wormtongue is betraying the king. And he's lying to him, and he's deceiving him. And Gandalf comes onto the scene, and he exposes the evil of Wormtongue and reveals him for who he is. And all of the king's faithful men want to kill Wormtongue, but Gandalf says, no, set him free, and he will show you what kind of person he is by what he chooses to do. Because Wormtongue is like claiming his loyalty, he's claiming his love, he's claiming his fidelity, he's denying all the accusations. And Gandalf says, let him go free and he'll show you by what he decides to do who he really is. And of course, he ends up showing that he doesn't love the king. He only loves himself. And so there's the question for you, if you can anticipate it. Do you love the king? God gives you this amazing freedom in Christ alone, my hope is found. You're free from the curse of the law, you're free from legalistic constraints of a legalistic religion. You're set free to love and to serve. What will you do with this freedom? Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, we ask you as we come to the Lord's Supper to meet us as you always do, to meet faithful hearts, broken hearts, people confessing and acknowledging and coming to receive grace and to receive the reminders of the grace that were sealed to us in the life of Jesus in his resurrection. We set apart the bread and the cup for this purpose, and we ask that you would help us to enter into the depth of our communion with you and renew our walk with you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.